Well, thank you, choir. A couple more heaven or earth questions for y'all. Heaven or earth, where will you hear God's praise made glorious? Both. Yeah, we just did. Heaven or earth, where will chocolate make you lose weight? Yeah, we can all look forward to that. Bill looked in that direction for the children's moment because our scripture passage is one in which Paul is thinking about earth and heaven, matters of life and death. He had come to a place in his imprisonment where he knew that he might be going home to be with Jesus, and so he was thinking about what that meant for the bigger picture and more immediately. And since we get to have those same kinds of occasions thinking about life and death, let's think with him. We're continuing in Philippians where we left off last week. In the first chapter, we're picking up the last part of verse 18 and reading on from there. Let's pray together before we read God's Word. Lord God, thank you that your Word tells us about great mysteries, but also just about right down to basic life and death matters. And since we get to deal with that with our loved ones and ourselves, we very much need to hear your truth and the gracious way you tell it. Give us ears to hear and hearts to respond. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Paul writes, "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in any way, but that by my speaking with all boldness, Christ will be exalted now as always in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, to living is Christ and dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. I do not know which I prefer. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Since I am convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress and joy in faith, so that I may share abundantly in your boasting in Christ Jesus when I come to you again." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Any of you read novels by Fyodor Dostoevsky? A few of you? When we were assigned, we read those novels, and they were worth reading because he was truly one of the great novelists of all times. Let me remind you of who he was, where he lived. He lived in 19th century Russia, season of great social and political ferment. He and some of his buddies got to talking, and the subject of their talk got around and got back to the Tsar. And they were talking about political change and some things that were kind of radical. And the Tsar thought, "I need to teach these parlor radicals a lesson." And so he had them arrested. And to impress them with the gravity of their error, after 8 months in jail, he hauled them out and staged a mock execution. Early one morning, they were brought out of their cells, hauled down to the town square, where they were horrified to see a firing squad standing at the ready. And they were robed in burial shrouds, and a Russian Orthodox priest was there with a big cross and brought the cross for each of them to kiss. And they were tied to poles, ready to be shot, apparently. And just before the officer raised his sword and shouted fire, in a prearranged message, this soldier rode up on a horse and dramatically announced that the Tsar had commuted their sentences to hard labor. And one of the young prisoners called out, "Long live the Tsar," and another had a mental breakdown on the spot, which is not too hard to imagine. And Dostoevsky himself was never the same. He went back to jail for a season, and he wrote his brother in the next day sometime, and these were his words: "Never has there seethed in me such an abundant kind of spiritual life as right now. My life will change." Now, why was that? He'd had a life and death experience. I guess theoretically he knew he would die. He knew he was mortal, but it came up right in the face. And it got him to thinking. That trip to the edge changed him. Now, I doubt that any of us have ever had quite such a dramatic come to a close call as that, but we all have these moments when we realize we're mortal, and it can be something so innocent as crossing one of those milestone birthdays. You turn 40 or 50, 30, you're not really thinking about it, but by the time you get to 40, you realize, wow, life's clipping on by. Or you stand next to the grave of your parent that you just buried, and you realize, oh, that was the last one in that generation. I'm the senior generation now. Or you have one of those close calls on the highway where you realize, oh, if it had been just a little bit different, I would have been killed. Or you're at the doctor and you find yourself taking a medical test that you never thought you'd have to take. And we all get there. And if you've been in those places, then you know how it takes the theoretical awareness that life is short and that we are mortal, and it just brings it up close. And for a while, we stop and think about such things, and that's where Paul was. He knew his life was on the line. And this wasn't a game with the Tsar. This was life and death. He was in jail. The Romans had put him in jail. And he knew that there was a good chance that he'd be killed rather than released. Matter of life and death. And it's funny what seems to loom large in our lives. I mean, sometimes really silly things become life and death for us. If you're a teenager and it's the day of the big dance and you get up and you've got a big zit in the middle of your forehead, that's life and death. I mean, it feels like that. And to watch the news on TV, you would think that the election results on that first Tuesday in November are absolute life and death for us and the Republic. And it's funny how we get all worked up about these things. And we know that. I mean, we know that it's really not life and death. And when we're pressed, we know that. Some other things, though, are a little harder for us to step apart from with that kind of urgency. If we've got a promotion pending at the office, man, it feels like life and death. Or when we look at the results of our retirement investments, it feels like life and death. I mean, it seems so high stakes until we come to an actual moment of life and death. And then all of a sudden we have some different spectacles on and it looks so different. Everything looks different from there. And like Dostoevsky, if we walk away from that moment, it changes our vision of life and what it's about and what we want to be about with the remaining life that we have. Now, this is exactly where Paul was. He's in prison. He knows there's a good possibility he'll be executed. And if you are a careful reader, even in the English, you may have noticed, it's certainly obvious in his Greek writing language, that his grammar gets rough at this point. Up till here, it's been pretty polished. The English smooths it out a little bit, but even here, you can see that his thoughts become a bit disjointed. It's because he shifted into this kind of mode of sharing out of his heart, and he's kind of pondering back and forth, and he trusts the Philippians enough to just think aloud with them about his possible execution. His first thought is, it'd be a relief, actually. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that's far better. But then he ponders some more, and he sees their need, and he says, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. And so there's this back and forth, as if he was going to make the decision himself, which he wasn't. It was going to be the Romans' decision about whether he'd walk out of the cell or not. But still he's wrestling, because life is on the line. And he's thinking about what it meant, each possibility for his life as a servant of Jesus. Life and death matters in the life, in the light of faith. Now we have this come upon us, come up close to us when we have a close call on the freeway or a biopsy or something like that, but you don't have to wait for that. It's possible to do some meditating on your own mortality. And actually that's what this picture of St. Jerome is about. It's typical of paintings of these medieval scholars who often had in their office, along with candles and books and whatnot, they would have a skull. Not for scientific reasons and not for Halloween. It was a common spiritual discipline in those centuries that believers would meditate upon their mortality. And so a skull was a visual aid to do that kind of meditating. It sounds morbid to us, and that's largely because we live in a culture that's almost entirely separated from death. In most times and places, people were a lot closer to death than we are. People died in their homes instead of off in hospitals and other institutions, and their bodies were prepared for burial by their families. And if you were one of six kids, well, you could almost be assured that at least a couple of them weren't going to make it to adult life with you. You had buried siblings along the way. And life's fragility was not so hidden from most people in most places and times as it is from us. It's not that mortality rate was any higher then than it is now. It's still running at 100% every generation. It's just that by custom and by euphemism, somehow we managed to distance ourselves from our own mortality and this perspective on life and death, that the kind of vision that gives us for the meaning of life. And so we end up raising all these minor matters to life and death matters, when in fact, when we have a vision for life and death, they really seem pretty tiny by comparison. So I can recommend to you this discipline of your Christian forebears. Do a little pondering on your own mortality. You probably don't need to bother with a skull. But you know, at least on your birthday, think about how many years you've spent and how fast they went. And give up saying things like, "If I die." I mean, listen to what you said. "I'm working on my 60th year." Some people call that middle age. Well, do the math. I mean, none of us know. We may be in our last 5% of life. You may be in your last 1% of life. What does that mean? Does it scare you to think about that kind of stuff, to talk like that? We're not used to it because we've been conditioned by our culture just not to think about those things and to keep them beyond the range of sight. But that distorts an accurate vision of what life is about. Life with the Lord and its true duration. It's not that you need to obsess on death, but you do need to ponder on it and to think about what it means. And when you do, then the good news really gets really good. I mean, it's fine in theory that we're going to live forever, but when it's reality that you're mortal and your years are clipping on by and you never know exactly when this earthly life is closing, then the promise of eternity with Jesus is the best of all good news. I mean, that's huge. It's life-changing. But you got to acknowledge that life in this world passes right quickly. And we never know exactly when we'll be welcomed into the next. So do some pondering on that. And as you do, something else will happen that you see happening here with Paul. You will gain some vocational clarity. Now that's a kind of a fancy way of saying that you'll be renewed in your understanding of what in the world you're here for. What on earth are you here for in this season of life? Such things change over the course of our lives. We all have some primary callings that we're to carry out. And for Paul, this came clear to him as he wrestled back and forth. I'd like to go be with the Lord. No, I really need to stay here on your account. And he was thinking about what that would mean as he would live for the Lord in with the Philippians and other early churches, understanding his vocation to continue as an apostle. So what is your vocation right now? What does this season of life tell you for what are the major parts of your life focus here? For me, I'm a husband. Hadn't always been a husband. But ever since I was 20 years old, I have been. So that's been right high on the list. I'm a servant of Jesus, even higher. I'm a father. But now I'm an empty nester, so that changed the way life works. But I'm a grandfather, and some of my grandkids are about to move to town. So again, life is changing in terms of how that vocation works out. I'm a son. For long years, my parents lived a long ways. Now they're close, so I get to do sonship in a different way. It's a different season of life. I'm a pastor. Hadn't always been, won't always be. But that's central to who I am and my calling now. So how does that work for you? What season is it in your life? And how do you want to use your remaining years? How would you like your service to Jesus to be shaped in the central callings of your life in the remaining years that you have? When we ponder some on our mortality, it has a way of clearing things up. You don't have forever. So what are you going to do? What matters most? What's the Lord calling you to have central in your life in this season of life? And those kinds of thoughts have a way of reordering priorities. And life and death matters get rejiggered in a way that allows us to pursue what in fact does matter most. Then one final thought about this. When we encounter our mortality, actually, instead of dreading the sense of death, we gain some freedom from that fear. Once we've honored the fact that God made us finite beings, that there is a part of His plan that brings us to the end of our days in this life and then on into His presence, you know, that's a huge sigh of relief. Jesus has transformed the ultimate foe of death into a welcome into the very presence of God. He has changed the dead end of mortal life into a gateway into life that never ends. And it's okay to start leaning that direction, as we see Paul doing here. He says, to depart and be with Christ is far better. I mean, even though he knows he needs to stay, he's leaning. I mean, he's, just give me a chance. When the time's right, I'm ready. When we ponder upon what the Lord has waiting for us, reunion with our loved ones who've gone on before, and a wholeness that is not fading with age, all of the beautiful depictions, symbolic and otherwise, that we have in the Scripture of heaven, we start leaning in that direction. And it changes the way we live now. I mean, you can't help but that it changes. Seven and a half years ago now, when the Lord made plain to Sarah and me that we were to leave Georgia and come to Virginia, it changed the way we live in Georgia. We knew we were departing. And we love those folks, but we were leaning. I mean, we were leaning toward Virginia. I mean, you know how that's worked. You come to the end of a season of life. You're moving. You're graduating. One thing is coming to an end, and you're looking toward the next thing. You begin living and thinking, shaping your values in a way that are toward the next thing. That's a good thing. It's fine to have an eye set on what God has in store because it shapes how you live now. You begin living here and now in light of then and there, which is what Paul's doing, which is a good thing. It's what makes Christians peculiar in this world in the best sort of way. Life and death. It's time to think about it, time to pray about it, time to have the spring put in your step, living for Jesus that comes with realizing how He has shaped life and extended it into eternity in His presence, and how by His grace now you're part of that. Now let's pray. Lord Jesus, it's great good news. You rose from the dead. You give us life without limits. And we pray that we could now live in the limits of our mortality in a way that looks to that life beyond and brings a bit of it into this life and the way we live. Give us clarity to major in what matters most, and to serve you well, to discern what this season means for how we serve you. Thank you for the great privilege and the great promise. And we pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.